Well, John chapter 13. Sometimes I feel like sitting right there and not getting up. But John chapter 13. As we read this morning from the text there, well, we didn't read it, but it was just before 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? But here in this passage, once again, we're looking at John 13. We have before us the beginning of 65 verses of our Lord's intimate and private conversation with His disciples, communion with His disciples. He had cast out Judas Iscariot from their midst. And now He speaks many final parting words to His inner circle of close friends and confidants. There may be someone or more than one here that this may not mean anything to, but God's close or God's true people. There are many words of tender words of kindness and compassion, words of promise, exhortation, and admonition that are meant only for His true disciples. Now, let's begin here where we left off in verse 31. Now, you know that Judas, the Lord had just told Judas to get out, told him to leave. What you're going to do, do it quickly. What God had determined before the foundation of the world to do, Judas went out and did. And then he left. And then Christ began speaking to His disciples, His true disciples. It says here in verse 31, therefore, when He was gone out, Christ said, and it can be rightly said, starting right here, this is holy ground. We need to take off our muddy shoes. Take off our muddy shoes and approach this. But Christ turned and said to His disciples, He said, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Our Lord is speaking of His crucifixion that's about to take place, of His crucifixion and death. He's not speaking of it in the terms that this world might, as martyrdom, as sadness, as disgrace, but He's talking about it as His ultimate glory. Now, I'm going to die a brutal, ignominious, horrible, bloody death, the most despised and lowly form of death known to man. Brutal torture. I'm going to die like that. And He says, now, I'm going to be glorified. You know, Satan thought that at this time he was going to be glorified. Got him now. Men thought, we got him now. Christ says, now, I'm going to get all the glory. All the glory. You would have thought He had said this at the banks of Jordan when He was being baptized, when that Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and God thundered from the heaven, this is My Son whom I'm well pleased. And everybody thought it thundered. You'd have thought this was the time when Christ would say, now I'm glorified. Or at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and He was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah came down in a whirlwind, and this glorious scene, Christ was turned into a glorious white. His countenance shined as the sun in His strength. You'd have thought, now, is the Son of Man. Now is Christ's greatest glory, when he's transfigured. Or when he stood at Lazarus's tomb, the Lord of glory came down in the body of a man and stood at the tomb of a man who'd been dead and stinking 4 days, and he said, "Stand up! Walk out here." A dead man. You'd have thought, now the Son of Man is glorified. That's not what he said. He's facing death. And he says, now, right now, I'm about to be glorified. In the face of his deepest, seemingly abasement, severe sufferings, and terrible shame, he says, now, is the Son of Man glorified. How? Why? Why did he say that? Well, because the greatest work in history was about to take place. The work that all eternity had been waiting for. The work that millenniums of Scripture had prophesied would come to pass. Now it was about to be fulfilled. Every jot and every tittle of the law of God was about to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of all of God's purpose and plan. Right now. And man, right now. A man was about to glorify God Almighty. Never been done before. No, not really. Never been done before. Up until this time, man had only rebelled against God and fought God. The natural, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Hates God. Hates the thought of one being in sovereign control and rule over him. We'll not have this man reign over it. But right now, a man is about to finish the ultimate glorification of God Almighty. He's going to become glorious himself. And now, death is about to be conquered. Death. Now, death will have no more dominion over men. No more. No more dominion over men. Death is about to be conquered by a man. Death came by man. And now, in the ultimate wisdom of God, death is going to be removed or conquered by a man. And right now, sin's ransom price was about to be paid. It's as if all the riches of the universe had been gathered together, had been saved up in store from all time and eternity to pay this awful price. And you know what it was? It's the blood of God's dear Son. Precious, precious ransom. And right now, a mediator for man was about to be enthroned. No more need for any more sacrifices, any more high priests, any more priests and so forth, elders and so forth to go for the people. Right now, there's going to be a mediator, a man who's going to sit down at God's right hand. And now everybody can go up to God himself because of a man sitting there. Now. And look, he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God. The world, as I said, the world doesn't see any glory in the cross. They see what the world sees is a pitiful, helpless, pathetic, effeminate martyr, poor little Jesus, you know, suffering and dying, wanting to save people, and they won't let him. And finally, all these horrible, terrible, wicked fellas got a hold of him and put him on the cross and killed him. This is the glory of God Almighty right here. The glory of God. That's what he said here. God is going to be glorified such as he's never been glorified before. Right now. Right now. How? How is God glorified in the cross? In a man hanging up there like a bloody piece of meat. How is God glorified in something like that? It's ridiculous to the natural mind, isn't it? How? Because we see right now in Christ hanging there on that cross, we see the power and the glory of God. We see because in the wisdom of God, kings, all the people, all the kings, all the rulers, all the Satan and his cohorts all got together to kill this man. They all wanted him out of business. So they all got together to kill him, to put him on that cross. This is what they wanted to do, and they did it. They with wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of glory. But you know what they did? They did what God wanted them to do. They did exactly what God Almighty had determined for the foundation of the world for them to do. They carried out God's plans. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. The wisdom and the power of God to bring this whole thing to culmination. To them to do what they want to do now, but doing so, doing God's purpose and bringing salvation. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. We see the power of God on that cross. And on that cross, we see the justice of God. No man rightly understands salvation and why Christ came and what this thing's all about until he sees the justice of God being fulfilled in Christ dying on the cross. Nobody knows until they understand something of this. God says, I'll by no means clear the guilty. You sin, I've sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God. And God says, the soul that sinneth must surely die. The wages of sin is death. Now, we've all sinned, haven't we? We've all come short of the glory of God. We all got to die eternally, be condemned. That's what the Scripture says, what God said. But God said, I'm going to save somebody. How's he going to do that? Right there, hanging on that cross. We see the justice of God. We see how God can be just, that is, holy, and not bend his law one bit. Not change his word one bit. You must be perfect, Henry Sword. Perfect in thought, in word, and deed. All of your life since birth. You've got to be perfect or God won't accept you. Now, that's not God being a monster. That's God being holy. See, he can't have anything in his presence that's not absolutely holy like he is. Can't defile his presence, his word. Henry, you've got to be perfect. Well, how's God going to receive you into heaven? He said some people are going to be saved. How's he going to do this and still be just and holy? How's he going to do this? By taking what that man did, that holiness that that man lived up to, that life, that perfect life as a man that that man lived, and give it to you and take your sinful life and put it on him and killing him, shedding his blood for you. Now we see God is still just. He can take old Henry Sword in, has something to do with him, commune with him, even though he appears to be a sinner. But not to God. He's not a sinner anymore to God. He's holy. He's his son, just like Jesus Christ. Christ is a sinner now. And God sees Christ on the cross and he kills him. And we see God can be just and justify an ungodly fellow like you and me. It's the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Justice of God. We see the holiness of God. It says, Scripture says, God's of too pure eyes to look upon iniquity. He won't do it. He won't even look upon it. Now, we can't fathom this, and this is the reason people rebel against us. The reason people say, I just don't believe that you know, God is love and so forth. Well, the reason people don't believe that, and the reason people refuse to acknowledge and submit to this thing of the holiness of God, because we can't fathom holiness. We can't even think about it. We don't even know what it's all about. So therefore, the things we don't understand, we decide to believe that. Right? But that's what this book speaks of, the holiness of God. And he says, I have them two pure eyes. The sun and the moon are not pure in his eyes, the Scripture says. And God's of two pure eyes to look upon iniquity. He won't look upon it, the Scripture says. And that's the reason when Christ was hanging on that cross, that's the reason God turned his back on his son. And when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because Christ had turned into the most sinful man ever live on the face of the earth. God had placed all the sin of his people on his son. And God turned his back. Can't look on him. Can't look on him. Why did he do that? So he won't have to do it to you. So he won't have to turn his back on you. And that's what hell is all about. Separation from God. When God says, you wanted to be on your own all your life? You wanted to be your own boss? You wanted to have it your way? You're going to have it your way now. I'll go over here and I'll dwell with my people in happiness and eternity. And you'll be all by yourself like you wanted to. And then they'll find out. We see in the cross, Christ hanging there, the greatest glory of God. We see the faithfulness of God. God faithfully promised, I'm going to punish sin. And God faithfully promised
that he's going to pardon some people.
How's he going to do it?
Right there. See it right there. And we see the love of God.
Love of God. Last but not least, this was the cause of this all. The love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Oh, come on. Now, let's don't talk about our love to God. I hear all these nitwits talking about their love to God. Don't tell me about your love to God. So herein is love, the Scripture says. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Natural man hates God. That's what 1 Corinthians says. Hates God. Why? Well, said it before, you know, just don't want an absolute ruler and controller, one in absolute authority over them. They want to have their say. They want to have their destiny and their life in their own hand. But the Scriptures plainly say that our lives and our ways are in His hands, to do as He pleases with them. That's God. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, some people, not all people, some people, and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is the bloody sacrifice on that cross, a bloody sin-atoning offering. It's old-fashioned religion, blood religion, and it's the glory of God. It's the way it is. It's the glory of God. Sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is a covering.
Cover up. Like the Old Testament priest took that blood of that lamb and poured it out. It's a bloody looking mess. But he poured it out on that mercy seat and the broken law was down in there and nobody could see that broken law. And when Christ poured His blood out, spiritually speaking, on His people, God Almighty does not see their iniquity in their sin.
It may be old-fashioned, and it may be gory-sounding, but it's the glory of God. It's glory, glory. That's what it is. Well, look at verse 32. Now, he said, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and he shall straightway glorify him. He said, God's going to be glorified. And the Son's going to be glorified, and all flesh is going to see it. All flesh is going to see it, and that right early. That right early. Very soon. Very shortly. Terry, right away. All flesh is going to see it. Those that have despised Him, those that don't believe this, those that don't want anything to do with this stupid stuff, this old-fashioned stuff, are going to see Him someday as He is. They're going to see Him. All eyes, the Scripture says, going to see Him. Going to see. And the Scripture says, tomorrow. And today you think not. And a few short years have passed. The Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right away, Christ said, straight away, God's going to glorify Him. He did there on the cross, and He's going to ultimately glorify Him in the end for all to see. Look at verse 33. Now, here's where we begin these intimate words. He says, little children. Now, I don't know how he said these first two verses. I don't know how he said anything. I can't repeat the sound of the Son of God. You think about these blasphemous idiots that play the part of Jesus Christ in their little Christmas play. You think about it. This is the Son of God. And for a man to attempt to play the part of the Son of God. Now, I don't know how he said this. Now, sometimes I hesitate to try to imitate the way he spoke. But he said here in verse 33, he said, I know he spoke with kindness and tenderness, compassion, such as no man spake like this man. Little children. This is the first time he ever said this. First time he ever called them little children. This is the last time, too. Little children. First time he addressed them as such. And he did it after Judas got out of there.
significant, Rick. Judas was gone. And he said, now, little children.
And you'll not be addressed as a child of God. God's not the father of all men. No, 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 no. God's the father of his adopted people, his adopted sons, those that are being made like Jesus Christ, believers, those that trust in Christ. God's the father of those people. Christ said of some people, you're of your father the devil. So evidently they weren't the children of God Almighty. But he says to these people, he says, some of these men, he said, little children. Little children. He said, in a little while, and I'm with you. He said, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving. He said, you'll seek me. You'll look for me. And as I said unto the Jews before, I said, where I go, you can't come. And so and I'm telling you all the same thing. Where I'm going, you can't go. You can't go. He was going the way of all flesh. He's going the way of death. But you're all going to go. We're all going to go this way. He said, I'm going somewhere, but you can't come. You cannot go the way I'm going. The way I'm going. He said, I'm going to the cross to die. I mean to literally die, spiritually die, be forsaken by God Almighty. I'm going that way. You can't come. Aren't you glad? I don't want to go that way. I want to be like Elijah. I want to walk right into heaven, spiritually speaking. He said, I'm going this way. You can't come this way. I'm going this way, so you don't have to go this way. The old song, you had to walk that lonesome valley by yourself, hogwash. That's not so. Christ went down through there for me. He says, I'm going to pay this great price for sin, sin that you've done. I'm going to pay that price. I'm going this way, so you don't have to, Mary. I'm going to go pay it so you don't have to. And he said, I'm going to hell itself. So you don't have to. Go on. We can see it now. Hindsight's 20/20. Faith. Hindsight's faith. 20/20. Go. God be with you. Go. Well, now in light of what he just said here, in light of such love, you know, behold what manner of love he's going to do for us. He's going to take our whipping, our licking, our death, our brutal punishment, our wrath, our condemnation, our separation from God. He's going to go take it for us. Now, in light of such love like that, he did it because he loved some people. Not everybody. No, not everybody, because everybody doesn't give a hoot about what he did. But in light of such love, he says this now. In verse 34, look at it. He says, now, I'm going to do something for you that's never been done before. I'm going to show the greatest manifestation of love, the truest, the only true manifestation of love ever been known by man. He says, now, a new commandment I'm giving you. A new commandment I give unto you. Talking about his disciples. That you love one another as I've loved you. You also love one another. Now, turn over to John chapter 17 with me. Now, this is the first subject. This is very significant, people. This is the first subject that the Lord addresses. Now, we're going to, like I said, there's 65 verses we're going to go through in these series of messages. And this is the first subject that he addresses after his glorification. This is the first subject, Nancy, he addresses to his disciples in telling them. He's parting. He's leaving. Christ is leaving. Been with him 3.5 years now. And he's leaving, going back to the Father. Now he says, now, I got some things I want to tell you. Listen up to me. It's the first thing he said. Love one another. Joe, must be pretty important, must it? You read it tonight. Must be pretty important. Pretty important. Well, look at John 17. Let's see. And this is the last words These are the last words that he spoke to his father. Look at John 17, verse 26. He says, I've declared unto them thy name. Now, these are the last words we have recorded him speaking to his father. The first words he spoke to his disciples before he left, and the last words to his father, I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Something to this. Turn back to the text. Something to it. Must be pretty important. Must be pretty necessary and vital. Well, I tell you it is, based upon what he says here in a minute. He says, now, a new commandment I give unto you. First thing he began to tell them, in verse 35, he says, reason is so important, because this is the evidence. This is the evidence. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Now, a lot of people are very confused about this, but because all Christians seem to be so loving, you know. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is at all. This is a tremendous exhortation, and yet a terrible reproof and admonition. But let me illustrate this thing of love. Love of a believer for another believer. We went into this one time before. Message was, do you love Jesus Christ? A message about Peter. You go, how do you know somebody loves somebody else? Really loves them. Really. You know, everybody go down the aisle, walk down the aisle, and you promise to love this person from this day forward. Bull. That lasted a long time, doesn't it? Long time. Somebody one time asked me a few years ago, we've been married 10 years now, but 5 years ago, somebody, how long y'all been married? We said, 5 years. That long? Some young person. Oh, yeah, that's great. That is a long time in this day and age, isn't it? Why? Because our two-bit vows don't mean a thing. Don't mean a thing. Only his. Yeah, herein is love. But you, I'll illustrate true love. You go down to the hospital. You go down to the maternity ward of the hospital. You go down to that window where all those babies are laying in those cribs behind that. You got a bunch of squalling, ugly, red little things kicking around. They're all ugly. I don't care what you grandmothers and mothers say. They're all ugly when they're first born. Aren't they, Mary? They are now. You think yours was the only cute one there, but they're all ugly when they come out, first of all. That's a picture of us. That's a picture of us. The reason they're ugly is because that's the way we are to God in our sin at first. But you go down there, and all those babies screaming and crying and kicking behind that window. And there's one baby. You pick out one baby right there in the middle. Pick out the ugliest one of the bunch. How do you know whose parent, whose baby that is? How do you know? Can you tell? Oh, yeah. Get on the other side of that glass and look over there and watch the guy who's making the biggest fool out of himself, you know. Looking at that ugly little thing and say, ain't that the prettiest thing you've ever seen? Carl, look at him. You can tell he's going to be special. He looks just like the rest of them. You can tell he loves him. They go to a baseball game, a little league. I don't know what you call it here, a T-ball, little league, whatever. And there's a certain little toe-headed boy comes up to bat. How do you know whose parent, whose child that is? How do you know? Just look up in the stands and watch the father. It's, you know, he's biting his nails, and he's screaming louder than anybody, you know. And if he gets a grounder, goes through the infield, you thought he hit a grand slam home run of the World Series, you know. You could tell by looking. You can tell now. Ain't no mistaking about it. Whose daddy, whose boy that is. No mistaking. Or you go to a piano recital. some little blonde-headed girl gets up to the stool and can't play a lick hardly, misses every note. And how do you know whose daughter that is? The ones that are giving her a standing ovation, thinking it's the greatest piece ever played. Well, there's a sense in which that's a true manifestation of love. I like this definition of true love. True love manifests itself in this way. True love desires to bestow the best it has on the object of its affection. True love desires to bestow the best and all that it has on the object of its affection. And the closest we can come to this is love for our children. Well, Christ says, and Christ, this was all, we just said it a while ago, that the greatest love was pictured there. And that love emulates that somewhat. But Christ said, now you love one another like this. Rick, you love Joe Parks like you love Sarah. That's what he says do, though, honey. And it ain't no excuse for not doing it, is it? That's what he says, honey. We read it there in 1 John 4 tonight, didn't we? That's what he says, doesn't it? I can't do it. Do it anyway. Well, he says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I know it. I know it. But God is much stronger than our weak flesh. Much stronger. And we pray to him for desire to do so. I gave several indications of true love, the way love really manifests itself. It's five things. First of all, true love always has, look, true love has constant remembrance of the one that it loves. Deborah, you have to be reminded to think about Andrew. Well, you have to poke yourself every now and then to do your work because you're thinking about Andrew. You know? Why?
You love him. Oh, you love him.
Don't you? Nobody needs to. It's understood. She loves him. She thinks about him all the time. Doesn't need to be reminded to think about him. Well, Christ says, you have to think on the things of others. Now, the Scripture says, you think on the things of others. And Christ, well, I'm glad he doesn't ever forget about us, aren't you? Don't you? And true love for Christ. And, you know, you can apply this three ways. Him to us to him, and us to one another. Three ways. But he remembers us, and we need to remember him. We needn't. We shouldn't have to be reminded to think about the one we say that we love, our Lord. Know what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. True love enjoys hearing about somebody or from them, get a letter from them. Well, this is convicting, but I've used it before. The old love letters you get, you know, when you're dating or whatever, and you just can't read them enough. Why? Because you love that person. And you love to read about them. Can't get enough of hearing about them. Somebody start bragging on them. You say, yeah, that's right. Somebody brag on your children. Brag on that grandson of the Parks. And you'll be a friend for life. You brag on that boy. Well, that manifests itself, too, and our love for Christ and our love for one another. And like I said, chiefly and foremost, his love for us. He calls us sons. He calls us brethren. He calls us friends. And we ain't nothing. We can do the same, can't we? Surely, somebody, our equal, we can do the same, can't we? brag on them. Love, true love, likes to please the one that it loves. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I had a 4-year-old daughter of mine. I'd give her, if it wasn't bad for her. And I'm going to give her a lot of things, I'm sure, over the years that are bad for her. But because of my love, I want to bestow everything on that girl. What do you want? If Daddy can get it, I'll get it for you. Like to please them. Like to make them happy. That is the ultimate show of good and happiness for God's peoples when Christ secured for them eternal salvation. Made us eternally happy. Someday we're going to experience it too. We're not. I hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, the things that the happiness that God has prepared for us to. We just don't know. Just don't know. And we want to please. And this is the only obedience that God will accept. The only service that God will accept. This kind of service out of this motive, because you want to please Him who did this for you. You want to please Him, not out of duty. Without a love, want to please it. And one another. Don't do things so that somebody will see and hear that we did it. That's not it at all. No, you do it because you love them. You want to please them. Anything I can do for you, brother, buddy? Huh? Anything? I'd like to help you out. Well, and love is jealous of the honor of the one it loves. You start bad-mouthing Rick's wife or her daughter, and you see how Rick reacts, and rightly so, within reason. But you get on his bad side. He's jealous of their honor, of their name. Jealous of. And he'd be doubly, triply jealous of the honor of our Lord and one another. Since as I've loved you, Christ is jealous for his people. Satan is a great accuser and comes and says, there's Garnet. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. She doesn't hardly believe in you. Watch what you say. He says, I died for her. That's what he says. Quiets. He quiets. And he quiets our guilty conscience even that accuses us before him. Jealous. Jealous of the honor of the one you love. And we ought to be the same with one another. Don't listen to what somebody says about a family member. Don't listen. Don't do it. It's good advice. It's good advice here. If somebody's got something to say, a little juicy tidbit of gossip, say, wait a minute, hold on. Wait a minute, before you go on, let's call him up. Let's call Roberta up. We're going to talk about Roberta. Let's call Roberta up. Maybe we'll just hear her side of the story. I don't know, wait a minute. I'm sure that person will say, well, maybe I was exaggerating. That's love. And lastly, and there's many ways you could go with this, many, many more ways. But lastly, and probably above all else, true love loves to be with somebody. Yeah, it does. True love loves to be with somebody. And my wife before has admonished me about perhaps spending more time here or there rather than with her. And she's right. True love wants to be with somebody. Wants to be. Familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. Well, it does in a sense, but true love breeds more. You want to enjoy, you want to be around somebody more and more. You enjoy their company more than anybody else. And Christ said, Christ prayed to the Father that his children would be with them where he is. Why would he want me? Huh? Why would he want you? In his presence, to dwell with him eternally. Why me? That's love. And did you see a little glimpse of real love? Why would the holy God in heaven want a maggot to dwell with him? Because he loves. And if we love Christ, need it be said. We don't have to be exhorted constantly to come hear about him. I don't have to be exhorted constantly to come hear somebody talk about the one you love. Well, no. No. Don't have to be. Enjoy being with them. And the same holds true. He said, now you love one another just like this. Didn't it?
Now let me ask you. And me. Who do you spend all your time, energy, and effort on? Your money. That's who you love. Yeah, it is. Who do you spend all your time with, or want to spend all your time with? That's who you love. Or what? Yeah, it is. Christ exhorts us to love one another, doesn't he? And that's the reason I'm saying now we need to
nurture this love for one another by getting together, fellowship.
Yeah, we do. We need to cultivate it. It's the word I'm looking for. Need to cultivate it. Now listen to somebody that really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to here. Oh, Peter. Listen to Peter. And I know, I've said it. We've said it. I know what we say about Peter. Peter, although Peter was about to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter loved him. Yes, he did. Because when Christ asked him there in the end, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. You know I love you. He wouldn't have said that in the presence of Christ if he didn't really mean it, would he? Besides, Peter left all he left his life, his boats. He's a fisherman. He loved this fishing. That was his life. That's what he ate, drank, and slept. And he left it, dropped it, to follow Christ. And fell in love with this man, Christ Jesus. He loved him. Well, listen to what Peter says here. Now, he'd been silent long enough. You remember our last study when Peter spoke up and then, when Peter said to John, to ask him. Remember, Peter was feeling real guilty about what he'd been doing and saying and all this for a little while. Like us, it didn't last long. But for a little while, he'd been feeling rotten. And he punched John, said, when Christ said, somebody's going to deny me. And Peter said, Peter to holler, who is it? Ain't me. No, he didn't say it. He said, John, ask him who it is. Ask him. Probably shaking. Probably me. Didn't it? Well, he'd been silent long enough. Christ had been talking about Judas, and he'd been talking here, and Peter had been silent long enough, and now the suspense was killing him. It was killing him. Christ said, I'm leaving. And he gave him these words of exhortation. He said, now you love one another. He said, I'm leaving you. Now you love one another. And Simon Peter spoke up, verse 36, and he said, Lord, where are you going?
I bet he had a quiver in his voice. Tear in his eye, maybe. His best friend. His Lord, his master.
Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? Well, Christ said, Peter, he answered him and says, whither I go, you cannot follow me now. Now, before he said, I'm going the way that you can't go at all. He's talking about the cross. Now he says, I'm going, you can't follow me now. Look at it, verse 36.
But thou shalt follow me afterward.
Now he's speaking of his return to the Father, Terry. Now he's speaking about going back to the Father. And he promises Peter, said, well, I'm going. You can't come right now. But you're coming right behind me. This is a blessed promise. In the light of what Peter's about to do. Peter's about to deny him and go through the worst trial of his life. But Christ says,
you're going to be right behind me.
This was kind of like that thief hanging on that cross. And he said, Lord, remember me. Where are you going? I know you're coming into your kingdom. Remember me. And Christ said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. This is the same thing he's saying to Peter right here. I'm going. You can't come right now.
But you're coming later.
And old Peter, if Peter, he could have taken great comfort in this. If he just shut his big mouth for a minute. Rick, if he just for a minute, he'd thought about what Christ just said. Just for a minute.
If he'd only thought, if he'd quietly thought a minute and let this sink in, what Christ has said, no, not Peter, and not you, and not me. But Peter says, verse 37, why can't I go? Why can't I not follow thee now? I want to go. What does this remind you of? This reminds me of a little child. You go down to the nursery, and Mama drops her baby off at the nursery, and she starts to leave. You know, don't leave me. Don't leave me. And that child starts pitching a fit, and if it's old enough to talk, it'll start talking rashly and ridiculously and foolishly, won't it? The mother's not going to be gone long. She's coming back to get him. Oh, her child's world is ending. And that's kind of what this reminds me of. Lord, why can't I go now? I'll lay down my life. He starts talking rashly. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll go wherever you go. I'll do whatever you do. I'll do it. Just let me go. And you hear the Lord's words here to Peter. Peter, will you? See that there? Verse 38. Wilt thou lay down thy life for me? And religious people like to make brash, bold statements, don't they? Will you? Do you love Jesus? Will you give your life?
He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock's not going to crow twice. It ain't going to reach sun up till you deny me three times.
Three times. Well, and I ask you, I say unto you, Simon,
how many more times are you going to deny Christ? How many more times? It ain't going to get sun up till some of us are going to deny Christ, right? We're going to go home to whoever or whatever, or maybe run into somebody somewhere. And then deny him. Here we are. It's a sad fact, but it's true. It's a sad fact. You know, this is one more time that Christ is proving his omniscience. Before he said, one of you is going to deny me. And he was proven. And it was so. It happened. One of you shall betray me this very night. And it happened. Christ, just as I told you so, he said, so you'll know that I told you so. And he's telling Peter here, and he's not doing it to gloat here, but he's saying, Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're going to turn around, and you're going to remember I told you so. He's showing his omniscience one more time. But this time, you know, Judas, Peter was really no different by nature than Judas, was he? What made the difference? This time, although Christ said, one of you, he said, Peter. He looked at Peter before everybody said, you're going to deny me. Three times. But. You're going to do just what Judas did in a sense. But. What's the difference? Who made the difference? But God. Who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved Peter. Not Judas, Peter. But he wouldn't cast him off. But rather, he was going to lift him up as a son. Now, I hope by God's mercy and grace that it's going to be said, it can be said about you. You're going to deny him. Yeah, you are. Yeah, I am.
And to our shame and our disgrace, we're going to do it. But I hope it's said about me what it was said about Peter. You can't come now, but you will later. You come later. I'll go to prepare a place for you. Well, I'm about to get ahead of myself in my text next week. Hope that's a blessing to you. Stand with me.